I trust you're already in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll probably be finishing off our series in Luke mid-summer, I guess, next year. And then I'm thinking of taking a journey into Judges, which is a terribly depressing book in the Old Testament, but good for us in our modern day. I don't know if any of you really like paying taxes. When you look at your pay stub and see the deduction, I don't think any of you go, "Yes!" I doubt anybody gets excited about the government increasing taxes. I'm definitely convinced that we get excited when officials misspend our tax money on purpose. And when I talk about misspending, I'm not talking about, you know, on projects we don't like. I'm talking about on their own needs and ends. Sadly, this kind of behavior has been exemplified here in Alberta over the years with several public figures within our own government. Now, I'm not going to mention any names, but I'm sure that if you've lived here for the last 25 years, you're aware of those names. When those who are in public offices betray public trust, the stigma that comes along with that betrayal is indelible. It just doesn't go away. Now, in today's passage, we're actually given an account that's unique to Luke's gospel, where Jesus encounters a very rich, corrupt public official who is despised by many. He was the chief tax collector. And the negative stigma that was attached to that office was absolutely immense. Now, today, while some, and I do want to emphasize that, some politicians will steal your money. Tax collectors, by and large, in that day and age, did so as part of their office. It was just known for that. Yet, here we have, despite society's disdain for this man and what he did and who he was, we have Jesus seeking him out, and he seeking out Jesus. This causes the crowd to erupt and grumble, but we see an account of God's grace flooding in to the midst of one of the most despised men in society. And there's two things that emerge out of this text that I want to hover on for us today so we can draw some implications out. Number one, Zacchaeus gives us a picture of saving faith that is remarkable and really the model of saving faith, and it gets expressed in two ways. Those two ways are generosity and restitution. So that's number one. The second thing is we're just going to consider Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost always brought him into people and places that moral and religious people scoffed at. And we'll work on some applications for us today. So, how about I pray and we'll get into the text. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to each one of us today. We need to hear your voice. And I ask that you would make your word clear through me, your servant. Lord, I recognize that in my own life there are issues within this text, aspects within this text that I need to continue to submit to. So please do your work in me as well. And do your work in all of us for the glory of Jesus and the salvation of many. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now we look in verse 1. Wow, I got really loud there. Was that just me? Okay, I'll settle down. We read in verse 1 that Jesus was passing through Jericho, which was located on a major trade route. And Zacchaeus happens to be a leader of a very large group of tax collectors in the region. And Luke tells us that I'm going to call him Zach from now on. Is that okay? Zach? Zach was rich, he was short, and by implication of his occupation, he was notorious. But despite his status and his stature, the whole account demonstrates that he responds to Jesus in faith and repentance. And actually, his response is really a model for how people are to respond to Jesus. Because if you notice what Luke is doing, he's contrasting. A few chapters ago, he had a rich man approach Jesus, and what happened with that rich man? He walked away. That rich man was reputable. He was good in the eyes of society. And now you've got another rich man approaching Jesus who has a poor reputation, and he's accepting him. So there's this contrast at work here. We have the religious leaders of the day, many of them, and upstanding citizens rejecting Jesus, but then this corrupt official comes along, and he's the model of saving faith. Now, the word faith and repentance is never used here in this account, as I'm sure you've already noticed, but Zach's actions show both of them. Initially, we see it in the way he seeks for Jesus, and then we see it ultimately in how he responds to Christ's personal call. Notice that he addresses him by name. Now, we see it initially. We see Zach's faith and repentance in verse 3 and 4. First, he's seeking to see Jesus, but he couldn't. So what does he do? He runs ahead of the crowd, and he climbs a tree. Now, I know for us in our culture, that doesn't seem like much, right? That seems like, okay, well, you know, I would do that if I was a fan of somebody in town. But in that culture, for a rich man to run and climb a tree would have been completely undignified. It's not like today where somebody would be running ahead of a crowd and climbing a tree and we would think, wow, that guy's he's in shape, like he must do parkour or something. And we would, you know, we would applaud him. No, no, this is embarrassing. He's like the giddy fan that clamors at the backstage door for hours to catch a glimpse of the cherished celebrity. I mean, you wouldn't expect anybody with any dignity to do that. I'm sorry if that was any of you at one time. Also, the whole account here actually assumes that Zach has already heard the stories about Jesus. Remember blind Bartimaeus last week, in the previous chapter, chapter 18? He had heard the good news of Jesus of Nazareth, this man who performed healings, who was proclaiming that God's rule was being established in the world by him. And that rule, God's rule, was bringing in eternal peace and life with God through the forgiveness of sins. So Zach's actions here in seeking Jesus demonstrate more than a passing interest or a curious urge. It demonstrates hope, a childlike faith. He's not worried about being embarrassed or the negative public stigma that comes with his actions. Now, while Zach's striving to see Jesus is a demonstration of his hope and faith, his faith is actually or ultimately shown in his response to Jesus. Look there in verse 8. This is incredible. The way he responds to Christ's call and entry into his home and life is two ways. He is oddly generous and faithfully restoring those he wronged. He's generous and he's after restitution. Let's look at the first one. In verse 8, he gives away, look there, half of his wealth to the poor. And then he probably gives away the other half in paying back people that he ripped off. Notice that he restores four times the amount he had taken. Now, the Jewish law at the time required you to pay back what you owed plus a fifth. But this is far beyond that. This is quadruple. And so the question is why is Zach doing this? And the answer is really simple. Because in that moment, Christ had become his treasure. We read in verse 6 that at Christ's call, Zach hurries down to Jesus and he receives him joyfully. Now, that word joy or joyfully, however it's translated in Luke's gospel, is always tied into saving faith. This is what happens when sinners come to know the Savior. They erupt in joy. It's part of the effect of coming to know God. You see, Zach was a man who nobody wanted around because of his sin, but God wanted to be around him because he was seeking to save him. And here is Christ, the prophet from Nazareth, the one rumored to be the Messiah, sitting in his home. He's overwhelmed by his grace and acceptance. Here's a man, Zacchaeus, who made his wealth by ripping his own people off. He couldn't possibly hope to balance the scales before God as a sinner, and he knew that. And yet Jesus comes to him and gives him so desperately what he needed, and he couldn't earn, and his wealth could not buy, and that's forgiveness and life. That should give us a really incredible picture of God's generosity, right? I mean, think, and I don't want to use names here, but think of your most hated politician. You got the name? I'm sorry, I'm assuming you hate a politician. Let me rephrase that. Think of your most disliked politician. Distrusted. Thank you. And now imagine God bursting into Edmonton and saying, I want an appointment with you. I'm coming to see you today. We might get a bit upset about that. But here's what's happening. How generous of God to seek out this sinner. And Zach's generosity, by the way, is flowing from his faith in Jesus. His faith is being expressed in a generosity that completely alters his lifestyle. He goes from loaded to having his wealth, and then giving Lord knows how much of it back to the people who he's defrauded. I would submit to you, at the end of the day, Zach goes from wealth to lower middle class. Here's the point. If Jesus has become our treasure, then our faith in God's generosity should make us generous. One of the aspects of you and I coming to know Jesus is we should become very generous people. We read actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 15, that our generosity actually flows not from a self-righteous motive. It doesn't flow from guilt, and it doesn't flow from shame, but it actually flows from God's generosity toward us in Christ. It flows from the fact that God has been generous to us, and we know it because he's given us an inexpressible gift in Jesus. You see, God has been, if you're in Christ this morning, God has been eternally generous to you. He has given you the future promise of a resurrection sealed in Christ. He has given you the present experience of freedom from guilt and shame. He's given you the present comfort of his very spirit indwelling you. He's given you the future promise of a new world, the present joy of knowing him, God Almighty, and doing his work, and much, 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 much more. God has been generous to you. And if you really believe that, you will be generous to other people. That's how it works. You and I should be known as oddly generous people because God has been oddly generous with us. This manifests the gospel. So I want to ask you a question, dear brothers and sisters. Are you known as a generous person? One of the chief accusations laid against the Christian church is that we are wealthy. You've heard this before, I'm assuming. But very rarely is it said that we are generous. Now I get it. That is a slander. But we should be known as generous people. I remember when I was interning at Hessler Baptist Church in Cambridge. I had no car. I was a student at the time. And I was working as well. And I was doing ministry at this little church. And I was busing it. Now the bus system was just as bad as Edmonton, probably worse. Sorry if any of you work for the transit system. But regardless, I had a hard time getting around, and one of my brothers at the church recognized that, and so guess what he did? He went out and he bought me a car. He was a police officer. He bought me a car at a police auction. He takes it home. He fixes it up. He pours his time and energy into fixing this car up, and then he gives it to me and says, here, make life a little easier on you. Any of you ever received a car as a gift from another Christian? Not your mom and dad who have to love you. Sorry, you have to love each other too. Isn't that interesting? I was blown away. And you know what he says to me? He says, Jay, consider it as a gift from Jesus. With all sincerity. And I'm like, I will consider it as a gift from Jesus, but it comes from you too, Steve, because that's your generosity. He goes, yeah, it's motivated by Christ. You see, that's radical generosity, because he could have easily sold that thing and turned it around for a profit, right? But instead, he gives it to a poor student who wasn't benefiting his life at all. I mean, yeah, we're buddies, but whatever. So, I want us to understand that if we are in Jesus Christ this morning, we should be marked by radical generosity. Christians aren't going to be measured by how much we've earned. We're going to be measured by how much we've given away. Or I could put it another way. If our generosity doesn't affect our lifestyle, it can hardly be called generous. Let me say it again. If our generosity doesn't affect our lifestyle, it can hardly be called generous. It's like the widow's mite, remember? When you give out of your abundance and it doesn't affect your bottom line, God just goes, okay. But when you give and it hurts, well, that's sacrifice. It's a reflection of what God's done for you. Because he gave till it hurt. He gave till it killed him. Do you see the difference? This is why you'll never hear me impose tithing on anybody. Because tithing's too low a standard for a lot of rich Westerners. Anyway, I'm off topic. Come back. Zach's generosity, his faith showed as his generosity flowed from his hope in Jesus. But not only this, he also had this desire to restore what he had stolen from others four times over. That's incredible. And here's the second point. Faith in Jesus' mercy to us must motivate us to set things right. Righteousness, as we have understood it in the Old and New Testament, is much more than just doing the right thing. It's also setting things right. It's restoring what you can. And why are you motivated to do that? Well, because you've been set right with God by God's grace, and so we seek now to set right what our sin broke. I know I've used this story before, but there's some of you who haven't heard it, and it's worthwhile repeating because it's so amazing. My sister was defrauded by a friend of hers in high school, university, college, and they lived together as roommates, and this friend of hers borrowed a lot of money and never paid it back. And then she disappeared from off the scene. You know, there was no social media back then, so it was impossible to trace her. And so she's gone. She's gone for like 25 years. And then my sister gets a letter after 25 years of this woman being gone out of her life and stealing a large sum of her money. She gets a letter, and the letter says, "Hey, Cynthia, you know, I know you're probably surprised to hear from me, but I just wanted to touch base with you. I've been thinking about you a lot. I know that I've wronged you in the past, but because of my newfound faith in Jesus Christ, I am seeking to set all things right because I've been set right with God. Here's the money I owe you, plus 25 years of interest." My sister wasn't a Christian at the time. She's a professing believer now, but she looked at it and she gives me the letter. She goes, "What's this?" Because it bothered her because she saw the gospel I was speaking to her manifested. Your generosity is a powerful, powerful weapon against darkness. So, if you are professing faith in Jesus this morning, the question I have for you, dear saints of fellowship, is this. Do you have any outstanding matters with people? Doesn't matter if they're believers or not believers. Do you need to work some restitution? I mean, what needs to be restored in your life that your sin stole? Do you owe anybody anything? Respect that you haven't given? Money that you haven't paid back? Perhaps an apology that you've never made. You see, God's already forgiven you at the cost of His own Son's life, so you can honor His sacrifice for you by seeking to make amends where you are able. That's how it looks like. I got to tell you, this was terribly convicting for me as I was going through this morning, because I remembered there's a few videos in my video library that I haven't given back to the people who lent them to me. My wife is smiling at me because she reminded me of it. But listen, be faithful in little things. You'll be faithful in big things. Who do you owe? Who can you restore? Faith in Jesus is always expressed in a radical generosity and restitution. Now finally, Zach's faith is affirmed here. Look there in verse 9. This is just really a summary statement from Christ. And Jesus is recognizing the fruits of real faith, and he says, "Salvation has come to this house, as he is also a son of Abraham." Now, salvation in Luke's gospel always refers to the forgiveness of sin that comes through faith in Jesus. And so Zach's generosity and restitution by this statement, those things didn't earn him salvation. That was a result of the salvation that he had received through faith in Jesus. Now Jesus adds this term, he goes, he's a son of Abraham. Now that means that he wasn't just merely a physical descendant of Abraham, but that he actually shared the same faith as Abraham. You see, that's why he ran and he climbed and he eagerly gave his money to the poor and restored what he stole. It's because he trusted in God's promises, and those promises were all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's what faith in Christ looked like. It turns dishonest embezzlers into honest philanthropists. God sets us right with himself, and so we will seek to be set right with others. So after this appropriate response of Zach's faith to Jesus, we have this statement of Jesus' life and mission. So look, well actually it's all over the place, but look there in verse 10. The whole account gives us a summary of Christ's mission and his purpose, but Jesus actually just goes out and states it in very clear terms in verse 10, and his mission is simply to seek and save the lost. Now I know we've considered that Zach was seeking Jesus in faith, right? But here we see Jesus also seeking Zach because he invites himself in. Notice it's not Zach inviting Jesus over for nachos. Okay? It's Jesus saying, I'm going over to your place. And notice that Christ calls him down. He calls him by name, which was probably another manifestation of his divine knowledge. And he calls Zach down and he says in verse 5, notice, I must stay at your house. Those words carry divine force. He's not just asking to come over. He's going over. I could paraphrase it this way. Hey, Zach, I'm here for you. Now come down. Wow. You don't ignore that. That's not like polite. You ever invite yourself over to somebody's place like that? You better have a good reason. You see, the reason why God became a man was to enter the lives of sinners to save them. We can put it this way, that Christ came to dine with and die for sinners. He's not a prudish Savior. He's powerful and he's gracious. And this is very good news for any person who has experienced shame or guilt or dishonor. You see, God is actually seeking to save you. However, at Christ's stated purpose to seek and save the lost, it carries with it an implication, right? You have to understand you're actually lost first before it becomes good news. If you're sitting here this morning and you are self-satisfied and you're self-justified and you're self-seeking and you're self-absorbed and you're self-reliant, Christ's words about the purpose of his life will probably offend you, if not be of any weight to you. It won't mean anything. But if you're like Zach and you know that you need forgiveness, then Christ's words should actually call you. I pray that it would be the latter. Now, while Jesus' stated mission is to seek and save the lost, this account showed that his mission involved entering into Zach's life and staying at his place. We get a bit of methodology here. Part of Christ's method in seeking and saving the lost wasn't just to preach at people. It wasn't just to heal them, although it included these things. Christ's method in seeking and saving the lost was to dine with sinners. And all the way through the gospel accounts, we see this is tremendously unpopular. Right there in verse 7, look what happens. We see the crowd's response to the Lord's methods. They grumble. Are you kidding me? He's going over to that guy's house? Now, by the way, the reason why they grumble is because they at least understand this. They know Jesus is a holy man. And so going over to an unholy man's place is scandalous. See, it's one thing to be known as holy and go into somebody's place who's unholy, because then people take notice. But it's another thing if you're living a completely unholy life and you go to another unholy person's place, nobody cares. It's not scandalous. You're just like goes to like. But there's a contrast here. Jesus is this holy man, and he's hanging out with the most despicable man in the society. We got to understand, too, I've said it before, but it bears worth repeating, to go and eat at somebody's home and share a meal with them was deeply significant. It was an act of acceptance into the family. And moreover, Jesus as a rabbi is breaking social and religious sensibilities of the day, because rabbis would never be caught in the house of a tax collector. They would consider that a polluting event. How could we be close to such a man? Do we even want to be there? How can Jesus, as a holy man, want to be in the house of Zacchaeus? And the response is just simply this: he does want to be in the house of Zacchaeus because he's seeking him. You see, Christ's mission to seek and save sinners involved, hear this, close association with sinners, sharing meals with them, entering their homes, entering their lives. Now, here's the rub for us. For us who follow Jesus in his mission today, we've got to consider the way of our master. Hanging out with sinners really is a part of our mission in Jesus. It really is. If we're to follow Jesus on his mission, it's going to involve going into the lives of the lost. Please understand, I'm not talking about simply brushing shoulders with them in the workplace or saying hi over the fence, but I'm talking about going into their lives and inviting them into yours, into the mess, so to speak. This is tremendously uncomfortable. The reason why I emphasize this point is because even to this day, there is a terrible misconception floating around the church that being holy requires separation from the world. As if we're to keep ourselves holy by not being closely associated with sinful people. That is an utter denial of the gospel. It takes the gospel and throws it into an ideology that is weak and paltry and pathetic and has absolutely no supernatural dynamic to it whatsoever. You see, you could be on Mars alone, and the option's coming up for that, by the way, and still be affected by sin. Because it's in you, remember? But there's good news in the gospel, because it claims that Christ is actually powerful enough to save you in the midst of a godless, sinful world and clean you up while you live in the midst of a godless and sinful world. Listen, being holy actually requires you being in the world. Because holiness doesn't just deal with spiritual and moral purity, it deals with being separated as unto God, and you are separated, set apart by God in Christ to be his ambassadors, not his isolated religious club. So to be faithful to your holiness, you need to be out there in the midst of people who you have nothing in common with, who other people would be shocked at you having a coffee with. What on earth is that person doing with them? You see, we're not called to be cloistered or insulated from the world around us. I know this is a kind of a big deal, especially when it comes to Halloween, right? Because there's people on one side of the fence, oh, we don't practice Halloween because that's worship of the devil. And then there's the other people who are like, yeah. I mean, the lost people are coming to my door, so I'm going to like love them and give them some candy, right? I get it. This is a conscience issue. And if your conscience is bothered by Halloween, then no, you shouldn't sin against your conscience. But if you think that you're going to be tainted and become unholy by unbelievers coming to your door asking for candy, can I tell you, you don't understand the gospel. You won't. You just won't. And the reason why is because giving out candy can't make you unholy. Actually, in Jesus, you're as holy as you ever will be. This is why you're free to serve and engage people in a multilateral way, a transcultural way. You're not bound.
by rigid religious rules. Now, please don't misunderstand, because I know there's the opportunity to misunderstand here. I'm not talking about taking on the world's godless values and ideologies. I'm just talking about being willing to be in the mess of other people's lives. That's all. And sinners lead messy lives. Do you think that as Jesus was sharing a plate of nachos with Zach, that Zach had everything clear in his life? Like everything was good? His theology was good? His morality was good? Like he was just a good guy? He had everything cleaned up? No! Zach was just moving out of a sinful lifestyle. And he was making some serious strides to show that his repentance and faith was real, but Zach didn't have it all together. And the problem with some of you is you'll sit down at a meal with a non-believer and you'll try to correct every single thing that comes out of their mouth. Just listen for a while so that you can understand their story. Listening, by the way, is an act of love. And then, by God's grace, when the opportunity comes, speak lovingly the truth of the gospel in your story into their story. Does that make sense? We don't need to be afraid of sin in other people's lives. We need to be afraid of sin in our lives, okay? Just make that clear. You don't have to be afraid of people's sin. Your sin is the issue. Last thing, often what keeps us out of people's lives that we deem sinful is really just our own pride in thinking that we're somehow better or we're somehow in need of less of God's grace. And if we're going to follow Jesus to seek and save the lost, it's going to cause self-righteous and religious people to scoff. It always does. So here's my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, this morning. How does your seeking the lost with Jesus look like? And showing up to work doesn't count. You have to do that. Going to the grocery store, that doesn't count either, because you have to do that. I'm talking about how are you intentionally seeking out the lost people around you for the sake of Jesus Christ? What does it look like in your life? Do you share nachos with the notorious of society? It doesn't have to be nachos, that's just my favorite. If it's at an arm's length, you'll probably never know people enough to speak into their lives or earn their respect to do so. You and I cannot be waiting around hoping that lost people find their way to our Sunday morning services or our life groups or our Bible studies or anything else. We have to consider how to go together. So let me just give you a couple practical things, real easy. Practical thing, number one, think of a friend or a coworker or a neighbor or a family member who is outside of faith in Jesus and pray for them. That sound easy? But like actually pray for them. Like put their name on your fridge or something. Well, maybe not, because if they come over, that'd be weird. Put their name in your phone and pray for them. And ask God to guide you to know how to be a blessing to them. And ask God to soften their heart to the truth of the gospel. It must start with prayer. Second, you could prayerfully consider, even this week, who you could invite over for a meal. Maybe a neighbor or a coworker or somebody else. Inviting somebody that you know who is outside of the hope of Jesus, even into an activity that you both would enjoy, is a good move, like sharing a movie night or sharing a wing night or going hunting together or a hockey game or whatever. Just go, and go intentionally. But here's one last thing. Don't go alone. There's wisdom here. Jesus never sent his disciples to engage a lost world individually. And I want us to make sure that we get this. I'm not talking to you, church, as individuals, okay? I'm talking to you collectively. When you go on mission, you must go together. We've got a bad habit of individualizing absolutely everything in this book because we're Westerners, and so we see things through an individualistic lens. But the New Testament doesn't understand that the church that way. It's always go together. When Paul says go, when Jesus says go, when all these other people pray, it's always to the church. It's a collective activity. So when you go to reach the lost and to bless the lost, you need to be seeking to bring another brother or sister along with you for the ride. How many of you have been in a witnessing encounter alone? Raise your hands. Okay, now how many of you have been in a witnessing encounter with another brother or sister beside you? Raise your hands. Okay, which one was easier? Yeah. It's real simple, right? Don't do it alone. Take a buddy, just like we did today. Don't do it alone. Christianity is not an individualistic religion. It's one that is decidedly communal. Community with God and community with each other. So, begin with prayer. Consider who you're going to invite over. Get in the mix, in the midst of the sinners in your life, because Jesus himself is a seeking and saving God. And you know what's incredible? As you start to do this, you'll find out that Jesus was there long before you showed up. I'll conclude with this. Jesus is the seeking and saving God who is able to save what many of us would consider even irredeemable. And if you're here this morning, please don't, without Christ, don't let your shame or guilt keep you from opening your life to Jesus. You know, like Zach, he may indeed be calling you by name this morning, and you need to receive him in faith. And for those of us who know Jesus this morning, and we want to follow him in his work in seeking and saving the lost, I hope that God would make our association scandalous. That we would be known as a people who love the loveless and who love the deplorables of society. I pray that that would be true of us and pleasing in God's sight.